Thanks, Denise. Thanks, Matt. Well, hi, everyone. It's great to see you. You don't have to say hi, but thank you. If I haven't had a chance to meet you, my name's Rob. I'm part of the ministry team in this parish, and I have the joy and delight of partly leading this congregation. There's a great many people here that I haven't seen before, and that's a great delight to a pastor like me. So I hope to meet you later on. If you don't know what this church is about, or if you haven't really experienced it, you've got a good feel for it so far. We read the Bible and take it seriously. We take God at His word. We sing songs. We pray prayers. Also, we can get to know God better. That's certainly our hope for you tonight. Camille and I weren't here last week, and just want to thank you so much for praying for us. I mentioned 2 weeks ago we were headed off to speak at a conference, and it went so well. About six kids came to Christ. Came to Christ as we had ministry there. A lot of people got prayed for. We just had a sensational weekend. So we want to thank you for your prayers to make that happen, and the blessing it was to kind of be able to leave and leave you in very good hands and have that ministry out there. So that was cool. So tonight, please keep your finger in Joshua 7 and in Acts 5. We're going to look at both of those. I don't mean to start just by sharing something. It might just be me, but is there like an unwritten code or an unspoken rule when it comes to how you're meant to react after someone's given a big speech or after a big event? I remember when I preached my first sermon about 10 years ago in my home church, and afterwards someone started clapping. Not for long, because they got the look. You know, the look that's not appropriate for church. And you're not meant to do that. Look, it might have been my mum, I don't know. But someone got very enthusiastic about my sermon. And everyone else knew that wasn't how you're meant to respond. You're thinking about, being at this MCG, the grand final, and you get to the Australian anthem, and you can't even hear the last line. Because everyone's kind of, it's Vance Australia. Go boys, yeah! And I'm saying that. A lot of other people are too. And you get that sense that that's exactly the right thing to do. It's the right response. No one's standing there going, that's crazy. You don't scream over the last line of the national anthem. 10 minutes earlier, though, you try and scream out while there's a minute's silence. The flood victims or earthquake victims or tsunami victims. You know that's the wrong response. Everyone senses that there's a right way to respond after a big speech, after a big event. 2 weeks ago, I argued as I was preaching that God is into preaching visual sermons. Doesn't use a lot of words, but He does stuff. He took His people Israel across the dry river Jordan into the promised land, the thing that they've been waiting for generations. He got them to circumcise themselves and show that they were different to the rest of the nations in that land. That was kind of part one of His big speech. God didn't use a lot of words, but He was making His point very, very clearly. He was making a big point about His love, His power, His faithfulness. Part two of the big speech was last week when you looked at, and as Ashley alluded to, the fall of Jericho, the battle, marching, shouting, trumpets, collapsing, fighting, winning. God doesn't use a lot of words then either, but He makes a point about His love, about His power, about His faithfulness. And I'm just dying to see how the people of God respond to this big speech. Have they understood it? Do they know how to respond rightly? What will their reaction be? And if you look earlier in chapter 7 of Joshua, it says in verse 1, and this is directly after the Battle of Jericho is just kind of finished. Verse 1, chapter 7 says, but. Now, but has got to be one of the most disappointing words in the whole Bible. You kind of see a major miracle God has done, major act of His love and faithfulness, and then you read this word, but, and your heart just sort of sinks, because what it says usually is basically God has done this fantastic thing, his people have seen it, ignored it, and insulted it. The but pretty much shows that after the victory is won and after the battles, the walls have come down, the battle's done, it's not a great start, but this whole passage in chapter 7 of Joshua, I suppose, could be summed up as one man's bad reaction to God. It's essentially the consequences of not living as if God is awesome. It could be written for us today, really. But I just want to spend some time initially setting up the story, perhaps helping us understand what was so wrong with this one man's bad reaction to God. What's so bad about it? Well, his name was Achan, as we heard, and like his thousands of his fellow countrymen, he had witnessed both parts of that big speech. He witnessed the dry River Jordan crossing when usually it was a raging flood water. That was pretty big. And then he witnessed the walls tumbling down as they marched around seven times. It was a bit crazy, wasn't it? Wasn't God having a bit of a joke about that, showing, hey, I'm going to get you to do this to show it's my power, not yours. And you would think, having won the battle, walking out of Jericho victorious, you would think Achan's response would be worship, amazement, thanks, adoration. But first word of chapter 7, verse 1 is but. But the Israelites acted unfaithfully in regard to the devoted things. Achan took something. So the Lord's anger burned against Israel. Part of the deal with this victory over Jericho was that God said very, very clearly, I want this whole city to be devoted to me. Whether it was gold, whether it was people, whether it was donkeys, whether it was articles, whether it was actual physical walls and buildings, all of it, the whole city devoted to the Lord. This meant that the people were meant to treat it, all of it, gold, donkeys, people, silver, articles of stuff, walls, treat it as if it belonged to God, because it did. And we learn in Joshua 6, God sort of splits the city up into two categories. He says, there's one lot of stuff I want you to just destroy, and there's one lot of stuff I want you to keep. Destroy God, destroy the town, the buildings, destroy the people, destroy the donkeys, but keep all the gold, the silver, and put it into my treasury. And presumably that was to be used later on in the life of the people of God. The whole city devoted to the Lord. And why not? It was his. He'd won the battle. He deserved the spoils. But Achan takes some of the spoils or the devoted things for himself. So the Bible says, God's anger burned against him. And please don't think this is like God who's got $1 million in the bank and is squabbling over a few pennies. This isn't kind of the rich God going, oh, you've taken 20 cents from me, darn it, I want it back. His anger burns because Achan sinned. That's what actually the Bible's, you've got your Bibles open. Above that number 7 in Joshua, it says Achan's sin. Well, let me ask a fundamental question. What is Achan's sin? Specifically, what is Achan's sin? Was it failing to share the loot with his fellow men and women? No. No, because Joshua said very explicitly, you're meant to put it into the Lord's treasury. Was it being greedy? Was it costing Israel a battle? If you read earlier, and I'll get to this later, Israelites lose a battle. Not really, because Joshua doesn't really refer to that later. What is his sin? Disobeying God? When he said you should destroy some things and keep other things, put them in my treasury? Maybe. The Babylonian robe that we heard about, that should have been destroyed. And the gold, and the wedge of gold and the silver shekels, he probably should have put them in the treasury. But that doesn't really deal with the heart, does it? Why did he steal? Why did he lie? Why did he disobey? What is Achan's sin? Wanting what wasn't rightfully his? Yeah, I think so. He admits it, verse 21. This is what I have done. I saw all that and I coveted. I coveted. Big religious sounding old school word for I wanted what wasn't mine to want, let alone have. In other words, I had no right to keep this stuff. God won this battle. The treasure belonged to him, but I wanted it. I wasn't content with God winning the battle. I wanted more. I wanted more than what God could give. So I took it, even though I didn't deserve it. And God's very own words kind of back up that Achan's sin was wanting what wasn't rightfully his. He says, verse 11, to Joshua, Israel has sinned. They have violated my covenant. If you can think of covenant as basically the same as a deal, God actually says, in a sense, the deal, or the covenant, was I would win and my people would enjoy the fact that I win. Achan takes some stuff. Shows that he's not content with just me winning. That wasn't part of the deal. It might just look like a bit of gold, it might look like a bit of silver, but really, Achan's sin is discontent with God. His sin is discontent with God. And that's got some consequences. God's anger is one, we heard that already. Another big one is Israel losing a battle. Do you understand how important and significant that is? They were not meant to lose any battle. I meant to win every single one. God said, I will give the land into your hand. Every enemy you face, you will defeat. And they lose? That's huge. It's almost like God kind of said, look, you think that you can be discontent with me and that I'm not good enough. Well, I'll withdraw and see how you do without me. And they weren't particularly powerful, were they? They lost. Story earlier says that they lost 36 men. They weren't meant to lose any. Why is it Achan's sin that actually holds a whole group of people accountable, though? Those 36 weren't the ones who stole. I think to get an answer for that, we need to understand we've become so individualized when it comes to fault in our society that we don't get how one person's wrongdoing can affect the group. Like, it's usually my fault or your fault. Very rarely is it our fault. Really rarely does my fault become your fault. Kind of closest example I can think of one person's or one group of action affecting a whole lot more people is, like, a few years ago, Kevin Rudd apologized for the Stolen Generation. Now, even though Kevin didn't, and you didn't, and I didn't, steal an Aboriginal child or mistreat an Aboriginal person, he said we needed to apologise and we needed to right it. It's like that with Achan and Israel. One man's actions holds the group liable and accountable. Achan's sin is serious. It has huge consequences for Joshua. Let me just recount what happened to Joshua when he saw the battle lost. He's meant to be this powerful, heroic leader. Then he becomes a quivering, doubting mess. Verse 6. He tore his clothes, fell face down on the ground, remaining there till evening. Joshua said, Ah, Sovereign Lord. Another translation. Alas. Alas, Sovereign Lord. Why did you ever bring this people across the river to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? If only we had been content to stay on the other side of the Jordan Sea. Joshua starts pointing the finger at God. He does get the point right, though, at the end. He says this, What then will you do for your own great name? If this keeps happening, what then will you do for your own great name? I hope you're starting to see, at the very least, this story is about so much more than a few cheeky knockoffs. It's about so much more than a naughty bit of hoarding. We're about to see how seriously God takes this sin. And in fact, I know this sounds a bit strange, but God, I think, wants to put a limit to his punishment. Sure, all Israel needed to be, quite legitimately held responsible. Could have been wiped out completely, but instead God, I think, does a loving thing, and he goes to the heart of what's going on, and he reveals a traitor in their midst, a hidden sin, and he gives a warning. Let me pick it up, verse 22. Joshua sent messages, they ran to the tent, there it was, hidden in Achan's tent with the silver underneath. They took the things from the tent, brought them to Joshua, all the Israelites, spread them out before the Lord. Joshua, together with all Israel, took Achan, silver, robe, gold wedge, his sons and daughters, cattle, donkeys, sheep, tent, and all that he had to the valley of Achor. Joshua said, "Why have you brought this trouble on us? The Lord will bring trouble on you today." Then all Israel stoned him. And after they had stoned the rest, they burned them. Over Achan, they heaped up a large pile of rocks, which remains to this day. Does that sound harsh to you? That the punishment does not fit the crime? I know where my mind goes when I think of a story like this. I go to a story thousands of years later, another time where there was someone, a guy and his wife, who had a problem with telling the truth, problem with holding stuff back and not giving everything, problem in the end that resulted in death, Ananias and Sapphira. And if it seems harsh to us, death, maybe we're only looking at part of the picture. If we just looked at the consequences of what Achan and Ananias and Sapphira did wrong, are they that bad really? You know, isn't it just Israel loses one battle out of hundreds of battles? Is that such a big deal? This early church gets shortchanged a few extra bucks because Ananias and Sapphira didn't give it all back. Is that really such a big deal? You know, talking earlier, you might have given some examples to each other as you talked about, well, things that you shouldn't have done. And, you know, I heard one person say they swam from one side of the river to the other. They deserve death for that. If Ashley ended up going into the dam. See, there's those consequences of what they did wrong. They're not that bad, and surely it's just death is like an overreaction, a really harsh one. Israelites getting a bit over-anxious about Achan taking this stuff. Peter getting a bit over-anxious about money. Is that all it is? No. Because that's not the whole picture. Listen, again, and I've condensed it here. Listen to how Joshua and Achan talk about what's going on, and I want you to listen for whom Achan has sinned against. Joshua says, "Give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give him the praise." Achan says, "It is true, I have sinned against the Lord." Do you hear it? Now listen to Peter talking to Ananias and Sapphira about what's going on. Again, listen for who Ananias and Sapphira have sinned against. "How is it Satan has filled your heart? You've lied to the Holy Spirit, not to men, but to God. How could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord?" Can you hear it? Both times, Joshua and Peter respectively, basically say, you've sinned against God first, and that's got bad consequences for us. You've sinned against God first, and that's got bad consequences for us. I'm just trying to make a really simple point. Sin, whether it's Achan's, Ananias, and Sapphira's, ours, is always against God first. When we ignore that, sure, we'll think that the punishment is way too harsh. It doesn't fit the crime, and the consequences don't deserve that kind of punishment. But when we get that our sin is against God first, we realize that the sin of Achan, Ananias and Sapphira, ours, doesn't primarily wreck human relationships. It does that, sure. But it actually wrecks our God relationship. God cares about that. God gets angry about that. Some people have a problem with God being angry. Some people think he just should be a grandfatherly figure, cuddly arms, long beard, all that. But that's a kind of, it's a funny double standard. You imagine a husband or a wife who gets cheated on, and that partner who's been cheated on, you know, gets angry and upset. They've never done anything like that. They get angry. They get upset. What do we say? That's perfectly reasonable. It's perfectly understandable given the circumstance. We give permission for that. We say, you're not two-faced. You can be angry. It's perfectly reasonable. And imagine God and his people in a loving relationship, which is what we're meant to be. And he's never fooled around with anyone. But his people betray him all the time. His people say they love him one minute and they hate him the next. His people say they're content with him and then they want something more. And people say that God can't get angry or that it's not right for him to want justice. People have funny double standards. Thing is, God can get angry and he does get angry and his punishment fits the crime. Achan's sin is in fact everyone's sin. Whether you've disobeyed a direct command of God, whether you've lied, stolen, whether you've coveted, whether you've decided in your heart God's not enough, there's a price to pay. It's a high price. Life. Achan's sin cost Achan's life. My sin should have cost my life. It should have been me stoned and burned and buried and stuffed under a pile of rocks. But, and here's where but's not a disappointing word, but in a tables turning, life transforming, upside down act of love, my sin cost Jesus' life. I didn't deserve it. Sure, my sin had bad consequences for others, but my problem was with God first. So he gets angry, rightfully, and that anger needs to get dealt with. But it doesn't come my way. The anger doesn't get poured out on me. Remember the end of that passage? After Achan's death, the Lord turned from his fierce anger. Way of saying God turned away from being angry. Another part of the Bible says that Jesus, who knew no sin, God made him to be sin for us so we could become right with God. It means that Jesus on the cross, he absorbs all our disobedience of God, all of our discontent with God, all of our sin against God, that's against him first. So we become pure, and he becomes sin personified, and the punishment we deserve gets poured out on him instead of us. So there need not be any more stonings, there need not be any more burnings, there need not be any more Achans taking the punishment on themselves. Only now, put your trust in Jesus. Put your trust in the one who was punished for you, who endured a wrecked relationship for you, albeit temporarily, with God. You've got to put your trust in him because he did nothing wrong. We did everything wrong. He absorbed all of that into himself and he didn't stay dead. He showed us that sin, death isn't the end. As you look at Joshua 7 tonight, because of Jesus, this story is not a story about your death and judgment. It's a story about his death and judgment, by which we are free. You and I if we put our trust in Jesus, you and I will never end up like Achan. Only because of Jesus. It makes me awestruck and worshipful, and I want to end by praying and giving him the glory for that. God, when we consider our sin against you, and we consider Christ, who was made to be sin for us and transferred onto himself all of our offense against you, we are so humbled. We know that our only option is to put trust in. We know that if not, we suffer the punishment Achan suffered. Thank you that there is a way out, there is a rescue. Pray that those of us tonight who know that rescue would rejoice and live as if we are free. Live thankfully and live every day knowing it's a gift from you. Those of us who are here tonight who don't know and who are awaiting that punishment, help us put our trust in you and run to Jesus, who took the punishment for us. God, we are amazed at your love. And when we're not amazed, if we're not amazed enough, then increase our realization that our sins against you first, and yet you love. As we sing this next song about your cross, what you did for us, maybe you can, Lord, be so gracious as to speak to us that there's nothing that compares when we know that we have been set free from punishment and death. It demands our whole soul, life, and all.